New Testament reading tonight is 1 Timothy chapter 2. One of those letters we refer to as the pastoral epistles. Paul speaking to the church, and particularly directly to one of the young ministers of the church of this time, Timothy, giving him instruction, direction for the church. And often it becomes very direct instruction for the church itself. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. I desire then that in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Well, God having spoken, I have to share this with you after the service this morning. With this passage in mind, actually, one of our ladies came up to me. She had asked a question in the adult Sunday school class. And she said, the question just came out. And then I thought, should I have said that? Was it okay for me to ask a question in that context? And I said, you're obviously concerned that what the Scripture says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness, that happens to be in the context of holy worship. In the context of a Sunday school class or ladies' study, it's certainly appropriate for a woman to ask a question. That's why I always encourage women on Wednesday evenings in that prayer time, that informal prayer time, to pray, particularly for needs of some of the women. And as I often say, women certainly can pray with greater empathy for some women needs than I can, having never experienced a number of those things. And so Paul's giving instruction here for the church, the appropriateness of the role of men and women. But particularly I want you to focus in relation to tonight's message from Exodus 32. Paul's comment that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We know that so much of the Old Testament points us forward to Christ and begins to unfold His role in its multifaceted senses. And now we'll see, as one part of the message tonight, that mediatorial role that's pictured for us in the man Moses. Exodus chapter 32, verses 7 through 14. God's holy word. Let's listen as God talks to us here tonight. Exodus 32, verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I've promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. May God bless the reading and the hearing and now the preaching of his word. The New Testament reading tonight is 1 Timothy chapter 2. One of those letters we refer to as the pastoral epistles. Paul speaking to the church, and particularly directly to one of the young ministers of the church of this time, Timothy, giving him instruction, direction for the church. And often it becomes very direct instruction for the church itself. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. I desire then that in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Well, God having spoken, I have to share this with you after the service this morning. With this passage in mind, actually, one of our ladies came up to me. She had asked a question in the adult Sunday school class. And she said, the question just came out. And then I thought, oh, should I have said that? Was it okay for me to ask a question in that context? And I said, you're obviously concerned that what the Scripture says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness, that happens to be in the context of holy worship. In the context of a Sunday school class or ladies' study, it's certainly appropriate for a woman to ask a question. That's why I always encourage women on Wednesday evenings in that prayer time, that informal prayer time, to pray, particularly for needs of some of the women. And as I often say, women certainly can pray with greater empathy for some women's needs than I can, having never experienced a number of those things. And so Paul is giving instruction here for the church, the appropriateness of the role of men and women. But particularly, I want you to focus in relation to tonight's message from Exodus 32. Paul's comment that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We know that so much of the Old Testament points us forward to Christ and begins to unfold His role in its multifaceted senses. And now we'll see, as one part of the message tonight, that mediatorial role that's pictured for us in the man Moses. Exodus chapter 32, verses 7 through 14. God's holy word. Let's listen as God talks to us here tonight. Exodus 32, verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I've promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." May God bless the reading and the hearing and now the preaching of his word. Father, I do thank you for your word. Help us now in this latter part of the day. It's warm. We have eaten. We've enjoyed the good food downstairs. We're now still, be easy for us to slumber, for us to grow dull of mind. We pray that you would enliven us now for these next few minutes, that we might know you and your Son, whom you sent to save your people from their sins. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, we saw how easy it is for men to worship God, but to worship Him wrongly. We saw, and this was not a point of the sermon necessarily, but we saw how men have that desire to worship. You know people who never go to church, and yet they're very religious people. And you see, being a Christian and having special eyes to see these things through the lens of Scripture, you see them acting very worshipful toward spouse, children, vocations, hobbies, football teams, baseball teams. I want to be sure I cover everybody. No. Soccer teams. You know, very religious, worshipful. There really is. And I've said this before. You'll hear me say it many times again. When Augustine of Hippo spoke of that God-shaped vacuum that every human has by virtue of them being made in the image of God, you see that, don't you, every day? Hopefully in your own life, but you certainly see it in others. And you see them exercising worship in ways that certainly is contemptuous to God. We saw that last week, the contempt of the people, how they can act the way they do and do it as Aaron tried to get them to do it, as in the name of the Lord. Building a golden calf, offering worship, and let's do it for the Lord. You see the results of that also. The product of that kind of worship is that the people rose up to play, and we saw the fullness of that very pregnant term, how it incorporates self-indulgence and disregard for God, perhaps even spite for God. As if to say, here we are, we've built a calf, we've worshipped the way we like to worship, and you didn't do anything about it. And they're laughing and skipping and having a good time thinking they got away with it. And all the time, verse 7 is coming. God seeing it, and He's about to respond to it. And that's the first thing we see as the scene shifts from the foot of the mountain where the people are. They've just done this great thing, this terrible thing. This travesty has been performed, worshiping a golden calf and calling it a god. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." So then you see the first thing, and this is simple, 2 points tonight. The God of the covenant is conscious of His people's activities. Now, don't lose sight of this. These are God's people. He speaks as the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, the covenant God to a covenant people. He's bound Himself to these people. He delivered them out of bondage. He's given them His law. They've responded to Him this way, to worship in a way that's not honoring to God, not according to His commands, but according to their own preferences, their own vain imaginations. And God is conscious of that. You see this. You know, and I was just thinking as I was working on this, I said, you know, we talk about, and I don't know, you know, strange things going in my mind sometimes. You know, the little jingle, Santa Claus, you better be nice. You know, He knows what's good, He knows what's bad, He sees you when you're sleeping, He sees you when you're... Well, fictitious Jesus doesn't. But the real God does. He does see us. He does know when we've been naughty or nice. He does know when we've been sleeping, when we've been awake, what we've been doing at all times. He is always conscious. And we see this consciousness of God revealed here in what we call anthropomorphic terms. Now, anthropomorphic language used here, that simply means that it's language that's used to represent God as a man so that we can better grapple with and get a grasp on God's activity and His way of thinking and His way of working. It's not meant to equate God or to drag Him down out of heaven, equate God with man. There's no intention here in the Scriptures to destroy the creator-creature distinction. It's simply God's way of trying to say something so we can understand it in our poor little finite minds. And so when it says, when the Lord says, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." Verse 9, "I have seen this people." When we read language like that, human kind of language, we talk about, "I saw this happen. I saw that happen." And when we read of God seeing it, we understand that, yes, He does see it. But we shouldn't just think in simple human observation terms. Because think about this. God and Moses are up on Mount Sinai. Moses didn't see it. He didn't see it with his naked eye. They were out of view. Humanly speaking, they were out of view to God. But not God speaking. Because He is all present. He is all knowing. So don't read this as if, well, you know, as long as I do whatever I'm doing, as long as I do it in the way that God, you know, I'm kind of out of, there's a cliff, I'm kind of out of sight. You know, mama can't see me do it, God must not be able to see me do it. Dad can't see me do it, God probably can't see me do it. Pastor, elders, deacons can't see me do it, I guess I got away with it. These people thought they did. They were playing, they were dancing, they were acting lascivious, thinking they'd gotten away with this. Moses couldn't see them, but God did. So when we read this kind of anthropomorphic man way of speaking language about God, keep in mind that we're talking supernatural here. Don't naturalize God. Doesn't mean, on the other hand, that He doesn't really see us. He sees us more perfectly than we see ourselves. He sees us more perfectly than we see our children. Dads, you've all had this happen. I'll confess it. You see something happen, you respond to it, and then you find out what you saw happen really wasn't what happened. You ever had that happen? I have, just this week. And all of a sudden, thankfully, big sister came to the defense of one of her younger brothers and said, "Dad, I know what it looked like, but if you'd have heard what preceded that, you'd have understood the motivation." And it was a pure motivation. Actually, it was a pure deed. I just saw the deed and, well, long story short, I didn't see what I really thought I saw. God always sees perfectly. He sees through all of that. It's not just the corner that's obscuring for God. It's not the motives that obscure for God. Nothing does. He's conscious of His people's activities. Notice what He does here also. His consciousness brings about a response. He responds. It says that he burned hot. "Now therefore let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them." You don't need much commentary on that, do you? That His wrath burned hot. Doesn't need much comment. God was angry. He was very angry at His people because they had broken the first command, second command, third command, at least. We can probably jump into the second table of the law. They coveted. They wanted what the other nations wanted. They bore false witness. We could probably boil this down to they broke all 10 commandments. If we look at it carefully, in that one stupid act of wanting a God to go before them and not waiting on the true God. And God responds and says, "My anger is hot." God is always conscious of what we do. That should be a great reminder to us. A great reminder to us. It should be encouraging to us as well. It should be a deterrent to sin. God sees us. But it should be comforting to us that God also sees us and He knows when we need Him. He knows when we're in danger. He knows what we need to avoid a pit. He sees everything clearly. And so, God is conscious of His people's deeds. We see this in this anthropomorphic language. There's one other point here that I should make, and that is, we see Him also revealed to us and responding to His people in that He relented from the disaster, verse 14 says. He's conscious of our situation, and we see Him acting as, or portrayed to act as a man here. I see, I'm angry, I relented from this. Now let me just make a brief note on this. There's of course that ongoing struggle people have with this kind of language. We read in Genesis that the Lord looked at the people, and in Genesis 6, He saw that their sin was great, that they sinned continually. and their hearts were full of sin only, and He was sorry that He made them. And people say, oh, see, you're God. He made a mistake. He admits it. He's sorry He made this thing called mankind. Here, He got angry, lost His temper, and then He relented. Elsewhere we read He repented. So it sounds like your God changes. Sounds like He's no different than the God of Islam, who can change His mind, who is whimsical, arbitrary in His actions. Well, that's not it at all. And in fact, keep in mind what I've said, all this language speaks to our God, putting Him in human terms, so to speak, so we can begin to have a grip of some sort on this infinite, unchanging God. So when we read language like this, what it should cause us, without spending a lot of time on this, what it should cause us to do is recognize, A, that our God is affected by what goes on this earth. Now, being affected by something doesn't mean that He's changed by it. But our God does feel. He does have affections. Now, this is one of those sermons that probably should be just a sermon on this and looking at all the Scripture that speaks to this. But we're not going to take the time for that, so let me do it in brief. In the early church, there was the desire among the theologian, ministers, pastors, teachers, the scholars of the early church to try to avoid God, avoid talking about God in terms that would make Him to seem to be in any way like man. Because man is made of matter, and there was so much of the Greek philosophy influencing their thinking that they thought, okay, matter is evil, and therefore anything that puts God in that kind of light would misrepresent God. So if God has passions, then that makes Him more like man, too much like man. We don't want to do that. And so they basically come to the view that God is beyond having passions, beyond having feelings. He is beyond suffering. In other words, there can't be anything outside of God that touches God. Now, Reformed theologians of more recent years have reconsidered this and said, you know, maybe that's an overstatement. Maybe there is much Scripture that suggests to us that while God does not change, He is unchangeable, He's infinite in all of His ways, but is it not true that God does feel, He is affected by what takes place among His image bearers? And I think a passage like this suggests that to us, that there is in God, as He sees, as our Lord Jesus Christ stood on this earth and He looked at Jerusalem and said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you to Myself. And when he thought of his wonderful friend Lazarus lying in the grave, He wept. Now the early theologians would have said, well, that's Him in His humanity weeping, and that's Him in His humanity having these feelings for Jerusalem. And I think that's a false dichotomy. I think that is to miss the point. And some very fine theologians more recently have said, like Donald MacLeod and others, that no, we don't need to overstate because of our fear of getting into... We don't adhere to this Greek philosophy that matter is the matter, that matter is evil. God, as we've seen in recent weeks, there's nothing wrong with the flesh. What's wrong is the fallen flesh. God made Adam, and it was very good in this flesh. We will inherit a glorified body of flesh. There's nothing the matter with matter except sin. And when sin is removed from it, there'll be nothing the matter with it. Well, to portray God as having feelings. There's nothing wrong for us to realize that our God, when He sees us in a hard place, He sympathizes with us. He has feelings toward us. It shouldn't be troublesome to us that when He sees us sin, He has some harsh feelings toward us. Just as a human father has wonderful, proud feelings toward a son or a daughter at some accomplishment, and the next moment, because of a sin in their life, they have other feelings toward them that work toward their good and for the family's good name. So our God looks and He sees us and He's thankful and He's proud, and sometimes He is angry at the sin that's in our midst. But He relented. That brings us to the second point, that the God of the covenant is not only conscious of His people's doings, of His people's activities, but He's also consistent with Himself. God of the covenant is always consistent with Himself. So here God is. He has this response toward the sin of His people that He's seeing going on down at the foot of the mountain. Something Moses cannot even comprehend because he can't see it. Now, I find it real interesting that here Moses is. He's going to stand in the gap. Oh, Lord, don't forget Your covenant. We'll get to that in a moment, by the way. That's the real good news of this whole thing. Don't forget Your covenant, Lord. You bound Yourself as a covenant God to keep Your promise to these people. And let me remind you what they are. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Remember, Lord? But what happens when Moses, who's standing as the prophet between God and man, representing, picturing for us our Lord Jesus Christ, what happens when Moses actually sees it? When he finally gets his eyeballs wrapped around it? Have you read on over in the chapter? As soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. Moses responds the same way. There's nothing wrong with Moses' reaction, because it's exactly the reaction of our God toward the same sin. But Moses here calls upon the Lord to act consistently. Be consistent, Lord. Be who You are, Lord. And so Moses implored the Lord his God in verse 11 and said, O Lord, why does Your wrath burn hot against Your people? Now, I hope you noticed as we read this, God looks down and He says, Moses, these are Your people. You brought these people out of Egypt. They're Your people and they're doing some bad stuff. Now, you shouldn't just pass over that. These people are in Moses. Now, we usually talk about, as Christians, that we are in Christ. What does that mean? It means we're united to Christ, right? We have all the benefits of being in Christ. We are sons of God in Christ. We are being sanctified in Christ. We are justified, sanctified, glorified in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30. We have everything we have in Christ. They were in Moses. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. Let's just quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Years ago, as a child, standing at Mr. Keller's grocery store in rural Southside, Alabama, outside of Gadsden, pumping gas for my dad. He was teaching me how to put gas in the car. Mr. Keller, man stopped, went in this little store and asked Mr. Keller, said, Mr. Keller, can you help me? I'm lost. Well, he didn't say his name. He didn't know who he was. He was out in the country there. He got turned around some way. Mr. Keller stepped him outside and said, now, where are you going? He told him, he said, now, is that on this side or that side of the river? Well, it became obvious to me as a 10, 11-year-old that this was not going to be useful. Because if the man didn't know where he was going, he wouldn't know if he's on this side or that side of the river. Now, you know which side of the river they're on. Moses has already brought the people out of Egypt. They've crossed the river, right? They're on the other side from Egypt. Now, that's important. That's not just a story about Mr. Keller. I want you to know, brothers, verse 1 of chapter 10 says, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, the point is, they were baptized by walking dry shod, by the way, through the river. Remember? No water. The ground was dry. They were baptized, identified into Moses. They were in Moses. That's why God says in verse 7, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt are sinning. God wasn't disowning them. He was simply making a theological statement. They're in you, Moses. They're your people. They're your responsibility. You're their mediator. This is a covenantal relationship, and they're in you, Moses, and they're sinning. He was putting the responsibility on Moses somewhat. But Moses is the mediator between God and man. In this case, says, Lord, they're your people too. They're your people. Yes, they're in me. They came across the river. They're identified with me, but they're your people. You're the one that put them here. In other words, Moses is doing nothing more than just simply calling God to remember the covenant. That's the first time he does it. The next time he does it is on down. He says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. He's reminding the Lord of his covenant. Now, we have to address that, don't we? Does Moses reminding God of these matters, does that suggest that God's forgetful? Not at all. Does the fact that God, when he made that covenant sign, he placed the bow in the sky at the time of Noah, remember? Is the fact that God said, I'm putting this bow in the sky so that I'll remember my covenant. Is God admitting there that I'm getting older, I may forget this? No. It simply means that I'll be conscious of this. Every time I see this, I'll be conscious once more of this. I will consider what I've done. I'll consider. It doesn't have anything to do with being forgetful or not being forgetful. It has to do with Moses simply calling to mind. It should be an encouraging thing to us. We, as covenant people, can, and this is what we do often, isn't it? When we pray. In this same manner, we say, Lord, you covenanted with me and my family. You promised to be God to me and to my children and to my grandchildren. Lord, I'm depending on you to keep your covenant with us. You ought to pray that way. You're acknowledging that God is the covenant God he says he is. You're acknowledging that God hears prayer. And you're acknowledging that God will fulfill his promises to you, to your children, and your grandchildren, and your children's children's children, 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 children. That's what Moses is doing. He's simply living covenantally and saying, this is not all about us, Lord. This is about you. We don't want the Egyptians saying, aha, see what happened to them? They got out there and they died. Their God, what kind of God is that? Moses was concerned for the name of God. We ought to be concerned for the name of God. We ought to be concerned for His reputation. We ought to be concerned for His honor. We ought to be concerned enough to pray, calling God to memory that, yes, we're Your covenant people. It's owning the covenant. It's all about recognizing who we are as His children and owning the covenant. I want to comment on one other issue here before we leave this passage. And that is, this reference of Moses to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, obviously a reference to Genesis 12 through 17 and the Abrahamic covenant. He quotes from it there in verse 13, "I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever." Quotes from Genesis 17. Now, the reason this is interesting and significant is that there are people, and you know them, and you may have grown up in tradition like this, that will pit Moses and Abraham against one another. You've got the Abrahamic covenant, that's the covenant of promise, that's grace. You've got the Mosaic covenant, that's the covenant of law, and you got grace and law right there. Failing to realize, making a false contrast there, that there was not grace in Moses. Let me put it another way. Yes, the Mosaic covenant is characterized by the law. But this was not the first time the law had been given, is it? It was given to Abraham, or to Adam. It was written on his heart in the garden. We find, as we've seen before, if you go to Exodus chapter 16, the Sabbath day is clearly set forth. They're called to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy before it was even codified in Genesis or in Exodus chapter 20. We look at worship. These people were already expected to know about worship and sacrifice before Exodus came along. It was already there. It was already functional. God is just codifying all these legal truths. My point, though, is this. Moses, in the midst of God giving the law to His people, finding them to be renegades in the regard to the law, Moses calls God to remember the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of promise, the covenant of the church, the covenant of grace. Fact is, the Mosaic covenant is a part of the covenant of grace. Covenant of grace sweeps in from eternity, is exemplified in the Adamic covenant in Genesis 3:15, that first promise of the Messiah to Noah, promise God made to always keep that the Emmanuel principle, the redemptive element alive, the promise to always have a Redeemer out there in front for them to look forward to the Abrahamic context, to the Mosaic context, to the Davidic context, culminating in Christ and the new covenant. It's the covenant of grace. There's always been a rule of life for God's people. And it's filled out in the Mosaic context. So for Moses to call God to remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right here in the midst of this legal document, is a very substantial matter. It's significant. So that we don't ever pit, well, you know, I'm a descendant of Abraham, and I'm all about grace, and Moses was too. That's why he called on God to remember the covenant. He wasn't calling on God to remember the law in the sense of the law being like an axe that would fall heavy on the neck of the offenders. He was calling on God to remember His covenant that He had promised to do good for His people. Our God is conscious of our activities, but He's always consistent with Himself. Do you see, when Abraham calls Him to remember, you're a covenant God. You've covenanted with your people. And how does God respond? He, in effect, agrees. You're right, Moses. I am a covenant-keeping God. Folks, I'm going to tell you what. If God was not faithful to His covenant, His wrath would have been poured out and the people would have been destroyed right then and there in toto because they all deserved it. But He is a covenant faithful God. And He remembered His covenant. And He honored His covenant. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, even when we're faithless, He is faithful. We can take great comfort in that. It shouldn't cause us to loosen our standards. It should cause us to be thankful to our God. He is a covenant faithful God. He will keep His covenant to generation upon generation to generation. That covenant's been ratified over and over and over again. It renewed and renewed, ultimately with His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the final, ultimate mediator. Three quick doctrinal points for the passage up to this point, verses 1 to 14. First, worship is not left open to man's discretion. If we've learned anything these 2 weeks, it should be that. Worship is not left open to our discretion. Second, sin necessitates a mediator between God and man. Don't you know, at least some of these folks, when they heard the whole story, were sure glad that Moses was on that mountain with God when all this was going on. Third thing, God's covenanted relationship is all important. We've studied the book Christianity and Liberalism by J. Gresham Machen, early 20th century defender of the faith, promoter of the faith. And there's that marvelous story that was related early on, the biographical notes about Machen's life. On his deathbed in the Dakotas in January 1937, the telegram back to Philadelphia to Professor John Murray, active obedience of Christ, no hope without it. Well, let me say the same thing about the covenanted faithfulness of God. There had been no hope for these people save for the covenanted relationship that God had made with these people. He had bound Himself to them. And they benefited greatly and ultimately from the covenant faithfulness of God. Covenant relationship of God. There's no hope without it. No hope for us as individuals. No hope for us as couples. No hope for our children outside of the covenanted relationship of God. He's bound Himself to bring good to our people, His people, whom He chose from before the foundations of the earth. And aren't you glad that He did? Father, we thank You and ask now that You bless the reading of the Word, the hearing of the Word, the preaching of the Word. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Moses as mediator, as I said, we see our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate, the final mediator between God and man. Let's sing, More Love to Thee, O Christ, 644.